If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, as we continue our study through this wonderful portion of God's Word. John, chapter 18. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 40. And I want to read those for you. And as I do, I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand. Let's recognize together once again that this is God's Word. It comes from Him with all of His authority, and therefore it is without any error, and it is for our good. As we hear God's Word read, as we receive it as it is proclaimed, this is the Spirit's means to grow us more and more into conformity to Christ. And so that means this moment is an exciting opportunity for us. God has promised to be present in the proclamation of His Word. This is how Christ comes to us to change us. It is through the ministry, the proclamation of His Word. And so with that in our hearts and in our minds, let's give our full attention to the Word of God. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that you would be present in to bless and apply your word to our lives. O God, do not let us leave here without having been conformed more to Jesus. Don't let us leave here today without being made more grateful for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, from the days of the apostles down through the Protestant Reformation and up to our own day, those in power have always feared Christ. And the reason why that they have tended to fear Christ is because they have tended to hate Christ. Christ as He truly is. Christ the King. And in fact, every one of the apostles, save John, would be murdered. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in the second century, would die in the arena because of his refusal to confer deity upon the Caesar. In the 17th century, many of the Covenanters, hundreds of them, died in the moors and in the streets of Scotland for rejecting the attempts of the Stuart kings to bring the church under the control of the crown. All over the world today, Christians are marginalized, run out of business, beaten, and killed because they proclaim that Christ is king. And they proclaim Christ as king in places where secularism and communism, Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and even twisted forms of Christianity prevail. As Jesus taught his disciples, this is to be expected in a world like ours. The rule in every generation by which Christians are persecuted is a rule that is both political and moral. Because the question is, who will be king? And the Christian understands that that's not just a political statement, that is a moral quandary. Who will be king? Christ or Caesar? Christ or the political party? Christ or the monarch? Christ or personal autonomy? Christ or pagan idolatry? Christ or religious power? Whose voice, whose authority will prevail? Will it be Christ the King or some king of our own making? That is the question pressed upon us today from this passage. It is not whether Jesus Christ is king, but whether we will regard the king as the king. What we see here in the passage is the world being what the world is. The world's poisonous hostility towards God. The world's wicked opposition to its rightful king, King Jesus. In the previous section that we looked at last week, Jesus was tried by his own people there in the presence of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And now, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is put on trial before the world in the courts of the Gentiles. And once again, we see that Jesus has come for the world. And not merely for one nation or one people. It is the world who will put him to death. And it is for the world that he will lay down his life. Well, in verse 28, Jesus is delivered over to the Romans. The religious authorities take Jesus to the seat of Roman power. Now, as John writes, as we have noted before in this gospel, he refers to, quote, the Jews. Now, John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All of the apostles were Jews. The first Christians were Jewish converts to Christ. So this is not some blanket statement of hatred or hostility towards every Jewish person. This is not anti-Semitism that we see in John's own gospel. John was not a self-loathing Jew who was anti-Semitic. When he makes reference to the Jews, he's making reference to the Jewish religious authorities and all of those in the community who would be loyal to them rather than loyal to Christ. What we see here is an ancient story of corruption, a story which really in so many ways hasn't changed at all in the last 2,000 years. What we see are God's people, the Jews, behaving as worldly pagans, in handing Jesus, the Messiah, over to the Romans for prosecution. They are violating their own laws. They've already violated their own laws in that sham trial that Jesus was given in the courtyard of Caiaphas's home. And do you spot the glaring irony in verse 28? Do you see it? Here you have the religious authorities. It's Passover, by the way. This whole passage is bookended with references to the Passover. This is of significance for you to understand what's going on here. We have the Passover mentioned at the beginning and the Passover mentioned at the end. Why? Well, what are we seeing here? There is this great irony. They want to be sure, the religious leaders, that they are not ceremonially defiled during the week of Passover before they consume the Passover feast. And so they will not enter the praetorium, the governor's military residence there in the city. They won't enter there. That's unholy ground. That's being in the presence of the Gentiles. That will make us unclean, and we wouldn't want that. Do you see the irony? They've already defiled themselves with their lying and their subterfuge and their denial of justice and their murderous conspiracy. They've long since defiled themselves. But such is the way of man, isn't it? If I will conform to certain outward rules, if I at least do it better than you, then I must be okay with God. It's the same old ancient religion of man. I will be my Savior. I will make myself clean. I will justify myself before God. And whether you're looking at this form of Judaism, or whether you're looking at Islam or Hinduism or secularism, it is all in one way or another the attempt to make myself just. The attempt to make myself clean. And so we see here the theological importance of Passover as it hangs over these events. In the next chapter, John points out that this is all happening during the time of preparation for the Passover feast, meaning it was the time when the lambs were being slaughtered. And I just wonder, if during this whole sham, that Friday morning, as Jesus was brought to stand before Pilate, could you hear the noises of the bleating of the sheep as they were being slaughtered? And here stands Jesus before the man who will ultimately hand him over to be crucified, there himself to be treated as our Passover lamb, the one whose blood is shed for our release, the one who sheds his blood for our cleanness. Well, in verse 29, John introduces us to Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was the fifth governor of the Judean area for Rome, and he held that office from AD 26 to AD 36. And like so many Romans in high office of that day, that position of governorship of Judea probably came to him by way of favors, political favors, financial favors, or having married into the right family. In this case, Pontius Pilate had married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And I'm going to tell you, that will get you places. Pilate married up. Now, Pilate likely spent most of his time actually not in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea, which would have had direct access to the maritime traffic way to Rome. But certainly, Jerusalem, as the most important place in Judea, would have also gained much of his attention. It's also the place where most of the Jewish nationalism that they would have had to put down would have been stirred up. And so his presence would have been required very often in the city of Jerusalem. And where the troops, the Roman troops, would have been housed, where they would have had their armory, and where Pilate would have conducted business in Jerusalem, was in a refurbished Jewish fortress connected to the northwest corner of the temple. It was referred to by the Romans as the Fortress Antonia. It was named after Mark Antony. And that's where the Romans' troops were. That was the Praetorium. That's the place where these Jewish religious leaders now brought Jesus to stand before the governor. History remembers Pilate as a brutal man, which means he probably wasn't too different from any other Roman governor at the time. And so right there in Jerusalem, Pilate's governorship was a constant reminder to the people. The Fortress Antonia, used for Roman troops, would have been a daily reminder of Rome's authority over them. Pagans in the holy city. And for all intents and purposes, Pilate is Rome. He acts on Rome's authority. He enforces Rome's laws. And so the religious authorities want Pilate to try Jesus. So Pilate, quite naturally, wants to know what the charges are. Now, you have to understand this. Rome values order and law and peace. Pilate has no interest in inciting a riot by presiding over a a crooked trial for a popular man. Rome fancies itself civilized, and by the standards of the day, Rome probably was civilized. And so Pilate has no interest in presiding over a kangaroo court. And so he asks, "Let's do this by the book, gentlemen. What are the charges?" There have to be charges, there has to be evidence, there have to be witnesses. Not only did Rome practice that, but that was embedded in the law of God's people as well. And do you see their answer in verse 30? "We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't evil." Now, is that an answer to Pilate's question? Well, it is an answer, it's just a bad answer. They've just declared Jesus guilty without so much as a single shred of evidence or a single witness in violation of their law and in violation of the law of Rome. They just expect their act of handing Jesus over to Pilate as all the evidence that is needed. "Trust us, Pilate. He's a bad guy. He is evil. Kill him." Verse 31. Pilate has no interest in adjudicating over the intramural religious, fights and squabbles among the Jewish people. He doesn't care about that stuff. Handle it yourselves. To him, the matter was best resolved within the Jewish community, according to their laws and their customs. But here's the rub. The religious authorities claim that Jesus' crimes demand capital punishment, and they aren't allowed to execute anyone. Rome, one of the restrictions that they had placed upon the Jewish people when they were in charge of Judea, is you can worship the way you want, you can have your customs, you can do your thing and dress the way you want and worship the God you want, you can have your laws up to the point of capital punishment. That's what we do. You're not allowed to execute anyone. Now, Rome allowed one small exception. They would allow the Jewish religious authorities to stone to death anyone who was found guilty of desecrating the temple. But other than that, their hands were tied. They could not execute anyone, and these men wanted Jesus dead. Now, watch this. Were the Jews granted the authority, the permission to execute Jesus, it would have been by stoning, which would have been contrary to the kind of death that the Savior had to die. Do you see verse 32? This was to fulfill. What was to fulfill? The Jews were not permitted to execute criminals. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What had Jesus said earlier, I believe in chapter 12? "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And by that he was referring to the cross. But there was a deeper thing at work there, a deeper moral dynamic at work there. Jesus would be lifted up on a cross in fulfillment of what the Bible anticipated all the way back, at least since Deuteronomy. In God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read that cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Do you see it? They want Jesus executed, but they can't execute him. And so they have to turn him over to Rome to be executed. And all of that, the history of everything that came to bear on up through the Roman occupation of Judea was all engineered by God to make sure that the Son of God would die as a curse and not a victim of a stoning. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies as a curse because that is according to God's law. He dies quite literally according to the law of God as a curse. Why? Because we were cursed under the law, and God's way out was that his own Son would bear the curse for us. The curse was mine to bear. I was the sinner, not Christ. I was born in iniquity, not Jesus. My choices were sinful, not his. And that's true for every single person in this place. We rightly bore the curse of God's law, and he bore it on our behalf. That is the moral and merciful genius of the triune God, that he will not sacrifice his holiness by saying that sin is not cursed, but he will not be robbed of his people by allowing them to bear the curse. You see it? In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, Pilate goes back into the praetorium, verse 33, and he calls Jesus to stand before him. So Jesus enters the praetorium. Now notice again the difference here. The religious leaders who were corrupt at the deepest places in their heart wouldn't enter the praetorium lest they become defiled, where the accused criminal walks right into that place, because wherever Jesus goes, wherever Jesus stands is holy ground. Amen. And he's asked by Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Pilate was under no illusions. There hadn't been anyone to bear that title, King of the Jews, since Herod the Great. And Pilate also knew that there was no king in Judea. So he asks him, I suppose, as a way of saying, is this what you have been saying? Because it seems to bug them a lot. Now, king was a political title. Again, it hadn't been held by anyone since Herod the Great. But you see, this is the cunning of the religious leaders. They were smart at this. Because by leveling this as the charge, this man claims he's king. By leveling this as a charge, by bringing him to the Roman governor, saying he's claiming to be king, they knew that they would be portraying Jesus as a threat to Rome, an insurrectionist. And that was Rome's business. That made Jesus Rome's problem, because Rome had experience with insurrectionists before. Now, Jesus himself rarely spoke in terms of being a king until these moments before Pilate. Now, Jesus had preached repeatedly that in him the kingdom of God had come. That's basically claiming to be the king. And certainly there were moments when he was treated as a king, either by his disciples or at one point even by the crowds in Jerusalem. So there's no doubt that Jesus presents himself as king. And Pilate doesn't really have much idea what to do with this, because he's also not presenting himself as an insurrectionist. In fact, there seems to be no evidence whatsoever that he's an insurrectionist. In fact, his disciples aren't even packing arms. Well, there was that unfortunate incident with Peter. But Jesus put a stop to that. Now, Jesus even puts Pilate in the dock here. He puts Pilate in the witness stand. You see that in verse 34? Are you the King of the Jews? And how does Jesus answer? Now, are you asking me that because you're really curious, or because those people out there said it? And right there, Jesus puts Pilate's heart in the crosshairs. He puts the spotlight, the searchlight on Pilate's heart. What do you mean by that? Are you asking me this because you're curious, because you're looking for a king? Or are you just simply parroting what they said? Either one is not a good option for Pilate in terms of his own security. But Jesus is interrogating him just as he had interrogated the high priest, Caiaphas. And then in verse 36, Jesus says this about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now those words have been variously misunderstood and misapplied so many times. Let me give you an example. Well, the church shouldn't say anything about the moral issues that are going on in the world today because, hey, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That's a bad application. Okay? Because what Jesus is not saying is, my kingdom is not over this world. He didn't say that, did he? Nor did he say, my kingdom is not in this world. Nor is he saying, this world has no accountability to me as the king. Look at Jesus' literal words. My kingdom is not of. That preposition there can be translated from. In fact, later Jesus says just that, from. My kingdom is not from this world. It did not originate in this world. My kingdom is from eternity. And man, if that means anything else, it means his kingdom is indeed over this world. As Isaiah prophesied, the kingdom of this world, it is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Somebody ought to put that to music. Amen. And Jesus says this, he says, I came to bear witness to the truth. You know, the very first Christian confession of faith was quite simply the words, Jesus is Lord. Iesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. That was the very first confession of faith from Christians. The very first creedal statement that they would begin to repeat to themselves and in their gatherings. Jesus is Lord. And that was a polemical statement. That was a statement of confrontation with the Roman world, which said what? Caesar is Lord. So every time we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying something polemic. We are saying something subversive to the enemy, something subversive in the world. We are saying, all of these other things that you call Lord, all of these other claimants to the kingship, all of these other pretenders to the throne, bow down before Jesus the King. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. To bear witness to the truth. Jesus says, I came for this, means that in everything he did and in everything he said, he was bearing witness to God and his salvation. And everyone who is of the truth, he says, listens to my voice. Now, when Jesus says everyone who is of the truth, this is just one more way of saying, for instance, what he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, everyone who is born from above. Or what he says later to his disciples and about all of those who will come to believe that we are those that the Father has given to him, that he will not lose. It's another way of describing that same company of people, all of those throughout history who will believe in God and trust in his promises of the Messiah. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus said earlier that my sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me. In John's prologue, we read that Jesus came into the world full of grace and truth. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, at the end, in the most demanding of circumstances, we see this fulfilled as he speaks the truth to Pilate. With no hostility or pettiness or rancor, but with the intent of exercising mercy. And then that devastatingly tragic reply from Pilate, verse 38, What is truth? What is truth? What a question. It's a question that is echoed down through history as a classic example of mankind's antipathy towards even the idea of truth. Pilate doesn't understand just how important that question is. Nor does he understand that perhaps even the more pressing question for him at that moment is not so much what is truth, but who is truth? And the who is standing right before him. The truth is standing right before him, and he can't see it. Jesus tells Pilate that everyone on the side of truth will listen to him and follow him. And again, Pilate doesn't have any idea of the significance of this. Two men standing there in the praetorium, the seat of Roman power in Judea. This man bound over, already beaten about the face, and he's claiming to be the truth. Pilate had no idea of just how deep and powerful those words were. That soon this one who stood before him, a physically beaten prisoner, would one day in the not too distant future, and for the next 2,000 years and counting, be proclaimed as Lord by billions of people on the planet. He could have never imagined such a thing. This man that he was going to put to death. Pilate would have considered you insane had you told him in that moment that Roman emperors would, in rather short order, begin declaring their allegiance to this same man, Jesus of Nazareth. That they would build churches for the worship of Jesus. That they would call synods of the church to settle questions concerning how best to preach the Trinity and how best to understand the incarnation of God in human flesh, and that it would all be paid for out of money from Rome's own treasury. Pilate could have never imagined that world, and yet it was coming because Jesus is king. Well, Pilate states the obvious from a legal perspective as he goes outside to address the religious leaders again. He says, I can't find anything in this man that would support any legal charge against him. Now, that's not heroism or necessarily virtue on Pilate's part. We know from several other references to him that he was not a virtuous man. Rather, he is resisting the efforts of the religious authorities to manipulate him into breaking the Roman standards of evidence and witnesses and due process. But, as we will see, Pilate will forego justice in favor of political expedience. Does that sound like the world in which we're living today? So Pilate, we see there in verse 39, sees a way out of this predicament by appealing to a rather peculiar Jewish custom. You see, at some point, we don't know when it developed because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but at some point, one of the customs that they would invent periodically, and that's okay, it's okay to come up with new customs, but one custom that they added to their religious rituals during the Passover was that they would entreat the Roman governor to release a Jewish prisoner from the prison. And at some point, the Jewish governors began to give in to that. It was just one more way to kind of keep the peace during Passover. And no doubt the origins of that custom came from the fact that, well, what are they celebrating at Passover? They're celebrating, they're remembering what? God's deliverance of his people out of captivity. And what a great way to kind of memorialize that by having one of their own released from captivity. So that had become a custom, and Pilate remembers that custom and he says, I think I've got a way out. And so here, Pilate says to them, do you want me to release your king? And this no doubt incensed the people that were gathered there all the more. And certainly, likely having been prepared for this beforehand, they demand an actual criminal. From what we know from other gospel accounts, a genuine insurrectionist named Barabbas, they demand that he be released, which was no doubt a shock to Pilate. And right there, we see Jesus put forward as a substitute for the guilty, don't we? He releases the captives by His own captivity. He justifies the guilty in the verdict that is pronounced against him. He lights the darkness by entering the dungeon Himself. He acquits the cursed by becoming a curse for the guilty. And as we will see, He will raise the dead by His dying. And you know, what happened to Jesus that day so long ago, the unjust judgment rendered against Him, the false accusations, none of that ceased after Jesus was crucified and risen. Because He has been judged falsely by the world ever since. Jesus has been held up for ridicule and condemnation by generation after generation of men and women who, for the very same reasons, condemned Him on that Friday over 2,000 years ago. And what we see here is people rejecting Christ as King for precisely those same reasons that people reject Him as King today. We will never appreciate this account of the Lord's mockery and of His trial if we cannot see, first of all, ourselves in Pilate. If we cannot see ourselves in the crowds. Why do people reject Christ today? Why do they refuse to acknowledge Him as the truth and to worship Him today as the King? Why? Well, for the very same reasons that animated those people on that fateful Friday. In his book, Dismissing God, Bruce Lockerbie gives a fascinating survey of famous writers who, though raised in Christian homes or having significant Christian influence in their younger years, nevertheless ended up rejecting Christ. And he reaches three conclusions as to why those writers that he profiles rejected Christ, which are profoundly similar to the reasons that Jesus was rejected by Pilate and the crowds, so similar to the reasons that people reject Christ today. Quickly, here's the three reasons that Lockerbie identifies these famous unbelieving writers. First of all, he notices that they tended to reject Jesus because Jesus did not give them what they wanted. Now, I don't want to trivialize this, because this often comes in ways that are significant and truly painful. Mark Twain, for example, became an embittered atheist, a real hater of Christ, when his favorite beloved daughter died. And no one would deny the pain of that. But it came at a time when Mark Twain was already well down the road of unbelief. This just sealed his antipathy towards Christ all the more. He didn't get what he wanted. And it's not that what he wanted was a bad thing. It's just that he held the God that he didn't believe in responsible for it. Somerset Maugham, the great British writer, gave up Christ because God did not take away his stutter as a young man. And he suffered the embarrassment of it. So many of John's fellow Jews rejected Jesus because he was not the king they wanted him to be. He didn't bring in the kingdom they had desired. And so they killed him. Why do people reject Jesus today? For the same reasons. He didn't give them what they wanted. I won't believe because of this sickness or because of this loss. I won't believe because of this disappointment. I won't believe because Jesus did not make the world the way I think it should be. Because he didn't give me the life that I thought I deserved. And so Jesus is rejected because he doesn't give them what they want. Secondly, Lockerbie notes that some of these writers rejected Jesus because he said no to some of their desires. He said no to some of their desires. So many Christians hated Christ during his ministry because he called out their sin. He condemned the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. And he accused them of a fundamental betrayal of the covenant that God had made with them through his people. They didn't want a Messiah who would rebuke them for their sin. And so it was with writers like James Joyce and F. Scott Fitzgerald and D.H. Lawrence. They so rejected the morality codes of Scripture that they could not abide Jesus Christ. Aldous Huxley said that he chose atheism because atheism gave him the freedom to express his own sexual license. This is a large part of the reason why sexual misbehavior plays such a prominent role in modern literature, and for that matter, in modern society in general. When Christians gather together to watch Game of Thrones, which is soft pornography, is all it is. And any preacher that says it's wrong, you know what happens to them. I say that because the ease with which we excuse our mockery of God's law, of God's standards, the biggest point of departure today for people who are abandoning Christ is the sexual ethic prescribed in God's Word. Search far and wide throughout the United States and most of the West for those who have deconstructed, so to speak, and are no longer Christians, and you'll find in one way or another their hatred for the biblical sexual ethic. Because that is such a powerful expression of God's ownership of our lives. Jesus simply will not say yes to my sin, whichever sin that happens to be. And then the third reason that Lockerbie identifies for these writers' rejection of their former Christian belief is cowardice. Cowardice. I can't help but wonder whether Pilate's heart ever caught during those moments with the fear that this possibly could be the king that was standing before him. Maybe not, but maybe it did. And what if it did? What if Pilate for a moment said, I wonder if it's true? If it did, he quickly squashed it down. Why? Can you imagine what he would have lost? It's cowardice. And so how fearful it must have been as some of these writers that Lockerbie writes about, no doubt from time to time, considering the possibility once again about the faith that they were taught as children. I wonder, maybe it was true. But what would they say about me if I ran back to the church? It would cost me my credibility. It would cost me my friends in the academy. It would cost me my intellectual street cred. I can't do it. And how many times has Christ been condemned for the same fear of man that those people there, Pilate and others, rejected Christ? Think of those words in verse 40. Barabbas was a robber. Do you ever wonder what happened to him? Did he continue in a life of crime? Did he end right back up in a Roman prison cell for some other act of terror or insurrection? Or did he think about what had happened to him and the man who made it possible? Did he hear just weeks later in the city the preaching of the apostles, the powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching of the apostles that resulted in thousands of converts? Was Barabbas among them? We don't know. We can hope. Worse men than Barabbas came to Christ. The book of Acts tells us that some of the priests in the Jewish ruling council, men who'd wanted Jesus dead that Friday, later themselves became followers of Jesus. What a book could be written if only we had all the names. A record of all the lives of those who had participated in the execution of our Lord, but who came to trust in Him for their salvation. Would Pilate be in that book, I wonder? Remember how Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We don't know who all that went out to, who all that applied to. Perhaps it was Pilate. Perhaps it could have been Barabbas. But we do know this, that the sin that Pilate committed, the sin that the religious authorities committed, the sins that Barabbas had committed in his lifetime, the sins of the Roman citizens and the pagan Greeks and everyone else throughout the world could be covered by Christ's death and forgiven in Christ's love. This is the most important truth in all the world. The most important truth to know and to believe. And all of this wickedness against Jesus was happening at Passover. And though the people couldn't see it, right there before them, God was initiating in their presence the new covenant in Christ. In the first Passover, so long before, there was the lamb, the blood-stained wood on the door frames of the houses. There was the firstborn, the slavery. All of it was intended by God to impress upon us how God passed over us and applied His wrath upon His own Son, the Lamb of our redemption, the one who bled upon the wood of the cross and the King become a slave. The Son of God exchanged for the sons and daughters of man. Beloved, listen, we were Barabbas, but now we are the children of God. We were Pilate, thinking to absolve ourselves by a simple washing of the hands, but our sin is too great, our wickedness too terrible. But we have a greater Savior. And He is the King, I tell you. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, please do not let Your word depart from us, but cause it to remain within us that it might bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.